The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, as we turn again now to your word, our dependence is upon the Holy Spirit to enable both speech and listening, to quicken our understanding, to give to us grace that we may respond to what you will say to us in these moments. And so we ask that you will help us to be set free from every distracting influence, and that your Spirit may brood over and amongst us, and that you will write your name upon our hearts as we read your word together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. This is a quote. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and ruin your soul. That is a quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, Chapter 1. And so it is that on these Sunday evenings, we are turning to the book that is referred to in the Bible as the Book of Wisdom, the Proverbs of Solomon, the insights of one of the Old Testament characters. And we've been discovering just in the couple of weeks that we've begun to look at it, and an outline of future studies are contained in the little flyer that was available this morning. And if there are more, perhaps the ushers can make them available tonight as well. We've been discovering already as we've looked into the book of Proverbs that it has terrific relevance to society, to our individual lives. I would want to suggest this evening that society does stumble and does blunder along, made up of individuals, many of whom have rejected God totally, and others who cherish mistaken notions of what He is like. So we meet men who say, I don't want to listen to your news about God. Either there is no God, or if there is some supreme being, I don't want to know anything about Him. I reject Him out of hand. There is one group, and the other group I would say perhaps more difficult to deal with is the group who are prepared to acknowledge God and yet who cherish their own mistaken notions of His character, His purposes, and His dealings with men. Now, if that is true, then man has not changed for many in a day. In Psalm 50, God addresses the wicked men, men who hate His instruction, and He says this to them, you thought I was altogether like you. Man, as man, conceives of God in the way that suits him. So if man wants to live life in a particular way, giving credence to the existence of God, then he ascribes to God particular characteristics which allow him to live life as he chooses to live it. And so they assume, man assumes, that because God is just like him, then he looks with indifference upon sin. So whenever we would speak to God, to men and women about God as revealed in Scripture, they would say, well, I don't like to think of God like that. I like to think of God in this way. And then they go on to give us their definition of how they conceive of God. And that is all well, except for the fact that God is a God of revelation. And the issue is not how we conceive of Him, but the issue is how He has chosen to make Himself known. And so it will not pass for us to say, I'm sure that God doesn't care about one or two little sins. It's interesting that the word fib should come up with the children tonight. The fib is the word that man has created to describe a lie. So he calls it a fib. It doesn't sound so bad to call it one or two little fibs. But one or two little fibs have sentenced men to the electric chair. One or two little fibs have introduced families to life of misery. One or two little fibs that God doesn't care about, supposedly, have been in many cases the catalyst for destruction. And so man says, well, I don't like to think of God in that way. I don't think God cares about all these little things. After all, He has a whole world to deal with. Surely He is not interested in some of these little few sins. Listen, there are no little sins. Sin, the Bible says, is sin. And that God, because He is God, takes care of all and knows about all. What we regard as large and what we regard as little. Now in the book of Proverbs, God lists through His servant six things that He hates. You'll find this list in Proverbs chapter 6, and you may care to turn to it. There are six things, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissensions among brothers. Now this evening it is the first in that list that I feel it's right for us to consider. And it introduces us to our subject for this evening, which is the problem of pride. God hates haughty eyes. Most of us say more than we realize with our eyes. That is why the telephone is a poor vehicle of communication. One reason why it is. That is why letters often come across in a very different way from that which was intended as they emanated from the heart of the writer. But if we were to see the eyes at the other end of the telephone, then we would have more of a context in which to assess the statements being made. God says, with our eyes, we betray the pride in our hearts. Now, Proverbs has quite a number of things to say about the problem of pride. Let me just deal with one or two verses that deal with it. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Moving on into Proverbs chapter 13, and the 10th verse there. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. The 16th chapter of Proverbs and the 18th verse. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. When I had the misfortune to land the wrong side up, along with some of the young people up in New York, when we were doing things on bits of stick on the top of snow, the staff with whom I share such a lovely relationship greeted me on my return to the office with a huge big poster on my door with Proverbs 16:18 on it, i.e. pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I had been telling them that information I mentioned the other Sunday morning about mine being a graduate of the Plain Dealer Ski School. And they misinterpreted that as pride and were not at all surprised to find out the way in which I ended up my first activities. Now, we understand that, the problem of pride. What is the source of pride? Now, I'm not going to bother with what the psychologists may tell us. That is not to deny the place of psychology, far from it. I'm not going to try and deal with it, from the perspective of the sociologist, but rather let's just look and see what the scriptures have to say about the source of pride. I once overheard a gentleman in a restaurant saying, "No one can tell me anything." Rather like the man of somewhat large proportions, for those of you who don't understand that phrase, a fat man, sitting in the living room of a business associate's home. And as he sat there in the chair, the man was subjected to close scrutiny by the little boy who lived in the house. And the wee boy kept walking around him on the chair. And the man said to the boy, said, "Well, my boy," he said, "what are you looking at me for?" The wee boy said, "Daddy told Mummy that you are a self-made man, and I wanted to see what you look like." "That's me," said the gratified guest, shifting his rather large hulk in the chair. "I am a self-made man." The wee boy looked at him for a little longer, and he said, "But," he said, "what did you go and make yourself like that for?" Now, when men and women today face the fact of pride, and which of us who is honest doesn't know what it is to be proud? I don't care what scale we're on, there's always someone that we can feel better than. There's always someone that we feel is further down the scale than we are. And when someone up the scale makes us feel down the scale, we're quick to look around, find someone whom we think is down the scale, and make them feel a little further down the scale. When we face the fact of pride in our lives, we often make the wrong assessment and ask the wrong question of God. Asking the question, "What did you make me like that for?" So that even being prepared to face the fact of pride, we are then so proud of ourselves that we turn and blame God. So we lay the blame for what we are like at the foot of God. So the same people who say the kind of thing, "Well, I don't think God is that kind of God," are often the same people who are prepared to say that, "Well, this is the way God made me. It's not my fault. This is just the way God made me. So it must be His fault and not mine." What is the source of pride? Turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 3. And here we are at the very heart of the issue. Here we have the account of the entry of sin into the world. And it comes in Genesis 3, and reveals the fact that pride lay at the root of the events whereby sin entered the world. So when we talk about its source in the heart of man, when we talk about the fact of its existence, we find ourselves here where the serpent, the devil, craftier than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, came to the woman, to Eve, and asked her a question: "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Response of the serpent: "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, will you notice what happens here in Genesis 3? The woman followed her impressions rather than God-given instructions. She made self-fulfillment her goal. She looked at the tree, which carried with it the prospect of material and mental enrichment. She made the assumption that material and mental enrichment was the key to life's existence, and she took from it. So, desiring to become what she was not, longing for a fulfillment that laid aside what God had said was right and true, on the basis of pride and in her sin, she found herself in very different circumstances. I want to suggest to you tonight that that response in Genesis 3 is repeated day and daily in the warped mentality of our 20th century society. And it does not take the Bible by surprise. The scriptures from the Old Testament right through to the end of the New are clear on this. Listen to the words of John in his letter from the island of Patmos. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So that the source of my haughty look, the source of my proud statements, the source of my arrogance, the source of my disdain, is in sin. And that sin is as real in my life tonight as it ever was in the life of any individual. And the problem with man in dealing with pride is that he is so able to disguise it under other manifestations. If we were to ask men and women tonight, why are we living? In that song sung many years ago by Cilla Black in a movie called Alfie, the title song I remember went something like this: what's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? The Kinks sang a song with the lyrics, what am I living for? Two-roomed apartment on the second floor. What is the reason for our lives? People don't often ask the question because they do not have the answer. And in their pride, they think if there is an answer, it's certainly not found in a musty old book like the Bible. And it certainly will have very little to do with the man who died on a Roman cross. But the answer which the scriptures give is very clear. Summarized in the shorter catechism, the reason man was made was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there we meet the problem head on. The reason for human existence is to give God glory. The reason that we stumble and blunder through our world is because we do not give God glory. The reason we do not give God glory is because as individuals we are proud. The reason we are proud is because we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So the source of pride may not be pointed to in extraneous circumstances from without, but may be discovered by looking within. Pride is incessantly selfish. And a proud person loses the balance that comes from a recognition of my true worth before God. So I conceive myself to be better than I really am. I'm like the man who said to his friends, no, I am not conceited, although I have every right to be so. Pride, condemned in the Bible, is an insolent, empty assurance that trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully violates the law of God. And God hates that pride. It is the pride of the self-made man. It is the pride of the individual who said, I got myself into this mess, and I will get myself out of this mess. Thank you very much. With no help from you or anyone else. It is insolent. It is empty. And it relies on resources which will eventually let us down. And it is an indication of the degeneracy of our society to contemplate the fact that some of the best-selling magazines in our drugstores and in our market areas are magazines like People magazine and other magazines which come out of the Hollywood scene, which are almost without exception the endless tale of the people who have made it. It is a succession of stories akin to little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, right? He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, that's interesting, you have a plum in there, and said, what a good boy am I. And essentially, no matter who the person is, we seek to justify our activities. So we can always find somebody worse, although we may find somebody better. My son's a good little boy. My daughter is a fine little girl. And the little girl and the little boy grow up like a kind of grossly exaggerated version of little Jack Horner. So they live their life saying, and what a good boy am I? What a good girl am I? Didn't I do well? The haughty look of disdain is more prevalent in our society tonight than many of us are prepared to admit. It stems from a preoccupation with my reputation, with my resources, and with my power. That's what we think are the keys for allowing us to look down on people in Western culture. That is the end of the line of this capitalistic society in which we live. The person who has really made it is the person who has plenty in terms of resources, in terms of power, in terms of reputation. So by dint of what we have, the influence we bring to bear upon people, we congratulate ourselves and we hasten towards a time when we will meet the God who judges the hearts of all men. Now I ask you the question, think it through for yourself. Does the God who in Christ gave up all of his reputation, gave up all of his power that was his in heaven, and came to earth and was born in a little stinky stable, lived his human life not in the high echelons of the culture of his day, but in the house of a carpenter, moved through the 3 years of his earthly ministry, calling people to follow him, but telling them, you'll never find a home that I live in because I don't have one. If you're prepared to follow me, you better get used to sleeping out, living a different life from that which you've known. Can we think for 1 minute that the God who was prepared to come in that form is prepared at the same time to accept us in our pride, to take us, as it were, on our own terms? And the answer is, not for a minute. Worldly ambition as it presents itself, and ambition in and of itself is not wrong. I think the parable of the talents makes that clear. But worldly ambition, which has this society, this lifestyle as the framework of its existence, is ultimately wrong because man is at the center and God is in the sidelines. True ambition has God in the center and man at the sidelines. So the source of pride, the Bible says, is in the fact that we are sinful, that in our pride we diminish God and we glorify ourselves. Now, lest some of us should begin to pat ourselves on the back and assume that because we are church attenders and we have some kind of religious experience, we are completely out on this line and that we can sort of switch off, and perhaps have already switched off the channel, assuming that this is a perfect message for some proud little man that works in our office. Let me turn you to Matthew chapter 9 and a reminder that some of the worst pride has a religious face. I mean Luke chapter 18. I don't know why I said Matthew chapter 9. Luke 18. If ever an individual exposed pride, Jesus did it. Jesus had no time for the people who were trying always to impress others. Either to impress others with a somber, dismal expression, or to express others with their lavish displays of apparent piety. Yes, my friends, the problem, more than any problem which destroys a church fellowship, is the problem of pride. And that's why we're studying it. It is interesting to me that the longest sermon Jesus ever preached, he did not preach to struggling sinners. He did not preach to discouraged disciples. But he saved for religious show-offs. He exposed hypocrisy for what it was. And in Matthew chapter 6, he speaks to some who are gathered around him, and perhaps you listen carefully to his words. Be careful, he says, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Now be clear here. He's not saying don't do acts of righteousness. He's already asked his disciples, and he reaffirms it at the end of the chapter, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So he is not negating the necessity of doing the right thing. Rather, he is setting it within the right context. And the problem for many of us is not that we're doing the wrong thing, but that we may be doing the right thing in the wrong way. And it returns us to what we faced this morning, and that is the issue of the motivation of my heart. The greatest peril of having the privilege that I have and others like me have is that imperceptibly one's motivation may move from a genuine desire to teach the Word of God that men and women may come to faith in Jesus Christ and that others may grow to maturity and just to begin to teach it as part of an unbelievable ego trip. That will eventually become apparent, but in the immediate, only I and God would know the real issue. So Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Why, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. See what he's saying there? He's saying there are a lot of people going to go through life doing an amazing amount of righteous deeds. But at the end of the day, there will be no reward. They may arrive in heaven like a shipwrecked sailor, but there will be no reward. They will be saved, perhaps, but as by fire. And they may have had their names in magazines. They may have been spoken about from here to there in the next place. But the God who judges the motives of men's hearts on that day reveals what was really going on. These are solemn words. What is Jesus saying in 20th century parlance? He's saying this. Quit showing off. Stop showing off. You know, it's possible to show off in all kinds of ways. The show off is not only the little kid that buys a trumpet and goes out and plays it in the middle of the street. It's possible to show off by going and putting yourself in a corner and saying, oh, I don't like to come out and blow my trumpet. You're in fact very good at playing the trumpet. And so you turn a display of supposed humility into an unbelievable demonstration of pride, because what has happened is the focus in the room has moved from the one who has been engaged in conversation to the one who is not saying too much. Do you know what it is? To make people talk about you by being silent. To encourage people's gaze to come to you, not because you go out there and make a big scene, but because you don't go out there and make a big scene. And the issue in my heart is the same. It's pride. I want people to talk about me. I want people to think about me. I want people to talk about the things that I've done and the things that I've said. God hates that. Jesus is saying to us, stop looking down your noses at other people who don't fit into your preconceived mold. Stop displaying your goodness. Stop calling attention to your righteousness. Stop lusting to be noticed. My friends, I face this issue if you're unprepared to admit you do. Jesus indicates in that following section three areas in which the hypocrisy of these people was revealed. All in religious terms. Hypocrisy in prayer, hypocrisy in fasting, and hypocrisy in giving. Three areas in which it is possible to do acts of righteousness in such a way as to make people think that we are really very devout, when in point of fact we are really very proud. Dr. Peter Cottrell, who is now the lecturer in overseas mission at the London Bible College, wrote a poem concerning this section of Matthew chapter 6. And somehow I've lost the book, but I did recall one part, one stanza of his poem. He had a little illustration in terms of fasting and in giving, and this is the one that he uses in relation to prayer. And it goes like this. Have you seen William Braggins when toiling in prayer. How he's pleading and weeping and tearing his hair. You can hear him all night, famous Bellowing Bill, because he shouts all his prayers from the top of a hill. Bill has had his reward in the praises of men, and God's not going to give him it over again. My, that guy can pray. You've had your reward. Boy, you want to see how much this fellow gave. You've had your reward. Boy, you should have seen this fellow when I went to his house. Was he fasting? Goodness me, he looked as though he had lost 50 pounds in 2 days. He's had his reward. And that's why Luke records the parable which Jesus told and which we read earlier, where Jesus made clear the standard of God in relation to this strategy of pride. For it comes out so often in this religious connotation. Look at verse 11, if you can turn for a moment to Luke chapter 18. The parable begins. Luke explains it. Jesus told this parable to who? To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and then notice the next phrase, and looked down on everybody else. In other words, they had haughty eyes. I can see it in your eyes. Verse 11 makes clear that the Pharisee didn't go to pray. Rather, he went to inform God of how good he was. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. I once read of someone who cynically described a preacher's prayer as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. This Pharisee offered his prayer in such a way as to give a testimonial concerning himself. And as he did so, he was gazing on the tax collector with eyes that were haughty. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look at this guy. He's not like me, Lord. Because you know what I'm like. The Lord looked down from him and said, yeah, I know what you're like. What do I do, Lord? I fast twice a week. And I give a tenth of all I get. The distinct possibility is that the Pharisee fasted on 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday. Those were the market days. Those were the days for an audience. Those were the days to go out in the disheveled clothes. Those were the days to go out with a gloomy, whitened face. So that good people would be able to say, and what's wrong with you? And you could say, oh, this is one of my fasting days. Oh, very good. The only obligatory fast for the Jew was on one day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And the trouble of the Pharisee was not that he was not far enough along the road, but that he was on the wrong road altogether. He had totally misunderstood the purpose of God, that righteousness is in my heart. And unless it is there, no matter what I do on the outside, will make any difference. Now in contrast, verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. And he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He asked for mercy because he knew it was the only thing he could ask for. The source of the haughty eye is sin. The strategy of the haughty look is often carefully concealed even from ourselves by our religious disguise. And the solution for pride is right here where the tax collector found it. You see, when we ask ourselves tonight, what are we in relation to this? The test which Scripture gives us is not for us to look around. For if we look around for long enough, we will always be able to find somebody who helps us to justify our existence. Even if it's only in our own assessment of them. So we'll always be able to find somebody else who excuses what we are doing. by which we can make ourselves feel better than we really are. What should we use tonight as Christians, those of us who are, of the test as to whether we are proud or not? Who should we use tonight as the test of whether we are proud or not? Jesus. Who on the occasion when his disciples were unprepared to deal with the dusty, dirty feet of one another having gathered in the room to break bread, while doubtless they looked along the row in the way that we do when the time comes for activities, and we say, if I sit here long enough, someone else will do this. We perhaps even say to ourselves, I'm not the one who should do this. After all, I mean, I'm a leader in this place. I'm not the person to do that. And the disciples must have been looking along at one another and saying, who's going to do this? I'm not doing it. And before any of them was prepared to get up from the angle of their pride, the Lord Jesus took a towel and he wrapped it round his waist. And he took a basin of water and he began to wash their feet. And that is the point at which pride turns. That's the question. Prepared to wash each other's feet. Some would say literally. Others would say, and I would agree, that that was from the culture of the day and therefore now metaphorically. Prepared to set aside myself, my position, my reputation, my power, the notions people have of me, prepared to wrap a towel around my waist and get down where it's dirty and dusty and stinky and show that I really am walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Or else we may stand and look up and say, Lord, you know how I would love to wash old Joe's feet. But you know, I've got to be fasting. In Ilkley in Yorkshire, there are some old Roman wells dating back to the time when Ilkley was known as Ollycanna and was a Roman settlement. They're called the White Wells. They're on the moor side on Ilkley Moor. They're called the White Wells, as you would guess, because they're painted white. But when the snow comes, they look decidedly grey. My friends, as I look at my life tonight, and I use my own criterion of assessment in relation to pride, because of that cruel, ruthless enemy within my life of pride itself, I can deduce that my life looks pretty white. But when I stand it up beside Jesus himself, my life looks decidedly grey. So where is the answer? Where is the solution? The hymn writer put it in these terms. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss. My house, my home, my family, who are incredibly bright, my children who go to university and whom I love to boast about when I meet with friends, and all of that I pour contempt upon my pride. Not that I tolerate it, I pour contempt on it when I see the cross. Why is it that the evangelical church in America, with all its vast resources, despite all its apparent gains, made such a minimal effect upon its society, despite all intervention and prayers and letters to the senators and all? I want to tell you the answer to that in one word. Pride. For this, says God, is the man to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Oh, I need to learn to tremble. Like the old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The two men went to their homes. The tax collector went to his home and must have said, I had a good Thursday. There was quite a crowd there, and I must say that was a pretty good prayer. And it was kind of handy having the old tax collector there, because it really made the point, you know, up front, of the difference between somebody like myself who's really religious and got it together. And that old boy, I looked at him, he wouldn't even look his eyes up. No, no. You see, he's not pious enough. He's not righteous enough. He should get on to the tithing and the fasting and the praying twice a week. Then he maybe gets some of these robes and he could come up and stand with me. And society looked at the two of them go to their house and said, boy, did you see the guy in the robes? Some fellow. But I don't know what to make of that old tax collector. And Jesus said, of the two men, who went down to his home justified? The tax collector. The man with the haughty eyes continued on the road to destruction. The man with the eyes who were cowed as they looked to the glory of God went home to liberation. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you ever come to Jesus like a little child and said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord, I have a proud heart. And right now in this moment, if you've never done that, there's a battle going on in your life. And you said, I'm not going to do that. My friend, until you do that, there will be no liberation. For some of us tonight, as we live our Christian lives, the issue turns on pride. We're not as used as we might be used. We're not as useful as we might be. We're not as empowered by the Spirit as God would love for us to be. And what's the problem? My problem is that too many times I think I can do it by myself. And so I go ahead and try. And the Lord shows me, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. But with me, you can say to that mountain, move, and it will be moved. Shall we bow in just a moment of prayer? Father, look upon us tonight in your mercy, we pray. Grant that as we stand now and sing this closing hymn, there may be some of us who let go of our haughty eyes and our pride. Help me, O Lord, I do pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.